Now he got it. 1, 2. The Gospel of Matthew. It's not that God is so picky. It's not that he's overly critical. He can't find anything good in us. And so he tells the truth. And he tells it to us by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the Gospels, if you want to read and interpret the Old Testament correctly, you must use the Gospels to understand the Old Testament. And if you want to understand the Gospels, you must refer to the epistles of the apostles. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us the eternal purpose of God in the Gospels that the apostles explained, which is documented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so the only way we can really know what is being taught in Scripture is if we understand it, reading the Bible almost backwards to the front. But we have to read it together. It's like one of those accounts where you start in the beginning and you read and you hear what's going to come to the end, and you don't understand the end even when you get there because you've lost your way along, and it can be confusing. But one thing that you must know is that the Bible is not to be studied as the Bible study. And this is something that I think that we easily miss and can fall into this, because we meet together, we read God's Word, and we study it. And we even call it Bible study. But we really should call it something different, I think. I think we should call it Christ study. The Bible is the evidence, it is the documentation, it is the testimony of who Christ is and what he has done. And the Gospel of Matthew is the revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is as he fulfills what God has spoken in the Old Testament. So the first thing we must learn and keep ever in our view when we're reading the Gospels is that the Gospels are about him. I know I heard this a long time ago, and you've probably heard it 100 times. And I heard it for the first time from Henry Mahan, but he said the Bible is about him. It's a hymn book, H-I-M. The Old Testament is about who's coming and what he's going to do. The New Testament, the Gospels, are about the one who came, the one who's here. And the epistles of Paul are what he did in his coming. And then the revelation is he's coming again. So it's all about him. And if we read the book of Matthew, it's going to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that. Never miss that. And what we find in the book of God throughout, from first to last, is this theme, salvation. The Bible is true. Everything it says is true. There is no truth but what God reveals in the Bible. And the truth of the Scripture is about Christ. And it's about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, who has become my salvation. Now, we can read about God's characteristics. We can read about his perfections. We can read about all the things in Scripture about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't really know him until he makes himself known to us. That's the revelation of Scripture. That's the way it works. And so the Gospel of Matthew is designed by God. As I read through it, as I look at it and think about it as an overview, which is what we're trying to do today, just an overview, the Gospel of Matthew as an overview. It's about Christ. But here's something that we're going to find in the Gospel of Matthew, is that the Gospel announces that Christ is come, the promised Savior, the promised covenant seed, the promised King, the promised servant of the Lord, the Son of Man, who would take his people's case, humble himself, do all for them, and then come to them with compassion and mercy and grace and actually save them. This is what the Gospel is about. It's about Christ offering himself to God according to God's purpose, according to what pleased God. It was his purpose. It pleased him that the Lord Jesus Christ would offer himself. And it pleased Christ, it was his desire to actually do what pleased God. He wanted to save his people. He wanted to have them for himself. He wanted to bring them to God. And he did that by offering himself. And so this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about his authority in all of his anointing from God, in all of his humility. And this is something that surprises us in the gospel. The humility of he who is God, in all of his mercy and his compassion and his grace and love to his people, sinners. But the gospel of Matthew does something else. It exposes what's inside of us. It exposes our lies, our refuge of lies. It exposes our hypocrisy. It exposes the facade of man's religion. And it shows the emptiness of centuries upon centuries of man's religion. And the fruit of that religion has led to in the lives of the people who are in this book. If you keep these things in mind, that in the book of Matthew, one of the things that God does, and he does this throughout Scripture, but it's really brought to light and brought to a head here in Matthew, is the exposing of what's in my heart that's false. An exposing of a pretend religion. A religion that's only on the outside. A religion that wants to deal with God on my terms. A religion that wants to come to him through a recipe I can engage in, or a process of steps I can follow. That's what the book of Matthew destroys. It destroys all hope in what I naturally am and what I naturally think and what I naturally trust in. The book of Matthew does that for us by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his grace. It exposes our hypocrisies. And the one who is announced is shown to us in this book. He is heard. We hear him speak. We see him. We see what he does. And he's held up to sinners for healing and to dead men for life. He's the one who has been sent by God to crush our pride. And how does he do that? He tells us what God requires. He shows us that he finds nothing what he requires in us. And he teaches us our helplessness and hopelessness apart from him. And in the book of Matthew, this is something you'll see, is that over and over again, in all the Gospels really, and this is something, if you miss this, you miss the Gospel. That the sinner, in all of the depravity and corruption and defilement and filth and shame and nakedness and helplessness and even the death of his need, is brought before the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his authority, in all of his power, in all of his mission and purpose, and his willingness to take the sinner. And they're brought into direct embrace. And unless the sinner is brought into direct embrace with the Savior, there is no salvation. And the book of Matthew shows this over and over again. And this is what we want to see in this book. We want to see, because I don't know about you, but gaining knowledge about the Bible, understanding its mysteries in the head, does nothing for my heart. It does nothing before me to God. But in the book of Matthew, God takes the problem that we are, the problem of our sin, and he brings us to the Savior, and he holds him up before us, and he lays us low in the dust and humiliation of our pride, and shows us the plague of our heart, and leaves us before him, waiting on his will, waiting on his word, and waiting for him to take and to touch and to take from us the disease that we have, that disease of sin, to himself, that we might be saved by him. That's what the book of Matthew is about. And that's what the Gospels are about. Now, we couldn't understand this. When I look at this book with with my natural eyes, or even when I'm just reading it casually, I don't see these things. I don't see that this book is meant to bring the Son of God in human flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. That's what it says in chapter 1, verse 23. His name is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God. It brings us to the Son of God, but not just as God, as the one who was promised by God, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, the one who fulfilled all these things spoken of him in the Old Testament. And it brings us to him, and it causes us to hear his word, causes us to hear what God requires from us, what he looks for, what he describes as a blessed man. And it shows us our total emptiness and our need before him. And when he does that, when God the Spirit does that, when God in his grace does that, when God is gracious to you and to me, when he is really gracious to us, you know what we see? We see the glory of God. And we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Because we see him in the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, we see the conclusion of the book. And this is the true of all the Gospels that go through the life of Jesus. They go through his miracles. They go through his teaching. They go through his call to sinners. And they finally end up with this: the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life in obedience to God for the salvation of his people and the glory of God, and then rising in victory and triumph, seated on God's right hand, in order to bring about all that he earned for them by his authority and power from the throne of God. That's what the book of Matthew is about. Destroying our natural religion. Destroying, putting away all the things that we would naturally trust in. The Jews had centuries of living an outward religion, fulfilling all the ceremonies and types of the law, sacrifice after sacrifice, temples, priests, robes, all these days and feasts and years. And it was all to point us to one thing: the Lord Jesus Christ, what he would do, who he is, and what would come about because of what he would do. And it shows us that people in the book of Matthew cling to that. We want to hold to those things we can see and touch. And we would rather go through the motions of religion rather than dealing with God on a heart level. But the book of Matthew won't let us do that. It won't do that with us. And just to give you some examples of this, look at Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, we'll go through these a little more detail, Lord willing, as we go through the book, but Jesus lays this out. He says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the poor in spirit means those who are impoverished, who have nothing. A poor person isn't just poor. He's got a little change in his pocket. He has nothing. Nothing to pay his debt. Nothing to bring to God to attract God towards him. Nothing to recommend him to God. Nothing he can claim with the rest of the folks who are spiritual: "I'm one of you too." He can't claim that. He's impoverished. He's absolutely bankrupt before God and has nothing. And Jesus says, that man is blessed. That's entirely opposite of what these men Jesus came to believe. They believe that, no, the rich in spirit are the poor, are the blessed. Jesus says, no. There's only one kind of blessed man. It's the one who has nothing in himself. Nothing. And we see this in the book of Matthew over and over. Look at the next verse, verse 4, Matthew 5, 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's not like, blessed are those who have mourned in the past and now they mourn no more. When God's Spirit touches us and gives us faith in Christ, you know what he causes us to do? To mourn over what we are and what we've done. There's nothing that's more disgusting and sorrowful than when the Lord pulls back and reveals to you that in light of the truth you know, in light of what you know about his word, and you know some things, you have not lived up to it. You have not trusted him. You have not loved the Lord your God. If you had, why would you give yourself over to these desires? Why would you try to gain recognition from men in order to puff yourself up? No, God's word, the gospel, always lays us low and finds nothing in ourselves and causes us to mourn over our condition. Paul said it this way, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And he didn't say that in the past. He said, "Today I woke up and I'm a wretched man. And I expect tomorrow I'll experience the same thing. I'm not growing away from my wretchedness, but I'm seeing more and more of Christ, who is the one who is promised, the only one good, who fulfills all for me." That's a blessed man. And these things are called the Beatitudes. But again, you can't be these things in yourself. And that's what we do as religion. We say, look it up on the internet. Get me a recipe. I want to follow the steps. I want to do. Tell me how to be saved. I'll do it. No, you won't. No, you won't. Because salvation requires the sovereign work of God in your heart, revealing to you who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for sinners. And he leaves you there. And he leaves you with nothing in yourself. And that is a blessed man. A man who has nothing, for whom Christ is everything. And so you see that even in these verses. So he teaches us in this book, there's many things we could talk about here at the overview level, but I want you to see that the one thing that you see over and over again is what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28. You can probably quote it to me. Jesus said it this way, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." You know that verse? That's what the book of Matthew is doing. He's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God himself is with us. The one promised to Adam and Eve, to Eve, he said to her, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head." And all through history, all of God's people always looked by faith for the Son who was coming. The Son who was coming. When is this one coming who is going to deliver us from the curse, from the curse our sin deserved, the curse of being under the control of the evil king, Satan, who afflicts us and brings us into bondage and holds us in deception and causes us to have no light in our souls and loves to have it that way. Who's going to save us from this? The book of Matthew says his name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth. He's a man and he's God himself. He came, he's called Christ, and he proves to us. Look at the first chapter of Matthew here. You might look at this long list of genealogy that God gives here. It's the Lord who gave it. There was a reason for this. I've read this several times, and I've always wondered, why did God give us all these names? You can't hardly pronounce them. Aminadab and Naasson and all this stuff. And we get our tongues tied around it, and we forget what we're even reading about. The first verse tells us why. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. You see that? The son of David, the son of Abraham. If you understand that, then all the verses that follow are just the details of the conclusion. I love the fact that in the Bible, God tells us the end at the beginning. He tells us the end at the beginning. Jesus Christ. This is the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does he say that? Look at Psalm 132. This is revealed in the book of Acts, isn't it? If you remember the sermons in the book of Acts, what did they say over and over again? Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by signs and miracles and wonders among you, is the son of David. He's the one to whom all promises. Psalm 132, he says this in verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Do you see that? This is the promise. This is the eternal promise of God. And you can look at this. Look at Psalm 110. An amazing, amazing testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole work of salvation in this one psalm in six verses. Psalm 110:7. He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." This is David speaking in prophecy of who he saw, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hears the Lord, the Father, Jehovah God, the triune God, speaking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." David is speaking of his son, the one we just read about, Psalm 132:11, the one who would be of his body, who would sit on the throne. And here it says, the throne on which he would sit is the throne of heaven. And the reason he would sit there is because not only is he the Lord, but because he did all that God required him to do. And you can read through this psalm and see that over and again. Many, many passages. Look at, if you want to, in your own time, look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. God gives the promise to David, or 1 Chronicles 17. Both of these places, God gives these promises to David, and he teaches us that the Spirit of God is going to be on him. The Spirit of God is going to be on him, and he's going to fulfill all that was prophesied that God would fulfill in his promise to David. And the promises to David are that Christ would be king, right? King. And what did Jesus announce when he came? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. The people in that heard him expected him to say, they knew that the king was coming. They thought he might claim to be that king, and they thought he would be king like every other king, sitting on a king in Jerusalem, ruling over them, allowing them to continue in this exterior phony religion that did nothing for their souls, making life pleasant and perfect, peace on earth, and all these niceties. That's not why he came. That's not the kind of king that he is. He came to set aside all of the Old Testament by fulfilling it in himself and reigning as king, having conquered our enemies, sin and death and the devil. And this is what he did. He's the king. He's the king. He's king to deliver us, king to rule over us. He's king that we look to give us peace. All the blessings God has for his people, he gives to them through the king, doesn't he? David was blessed by God, and all Israel was blessed because of David. He reigned in peace because God subdued all his enemies. And God subdues all the enemies of his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the king. He's the king. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of this spiritual realm. And then it says he's the son of David. I mean, son of Abraham. Why does he have to be the son of Abraham? Because he's the seed. The one who would come after the flesh through Abraham, be born to him. But more than that, the one to whom all of the promises of God were given. Given not for himself, but for his people. He stood as the covenant head and the one to whom those promises were given. It was all given to Christ in the promise he made to Abraham. And then remember the promises to Abraham. It sounds like they're all physical, the land and the people and all these things. And yet it's speaking about a spiritual inheritance, a spiritual inheritance. This is what it announces here. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It's about him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill. And all these 42 generations. How long is that? I don't know exactly. More than 1,000 years. More than 1,500 years. But it all came about according to the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. He carried this all out according to his promises by his faithfulness. But then it goes on. Look at the, and I'm not going to read through the account in chapter 1, but get to this part in verse 21. the one we love to read it over and over. He says, and she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is what they were missing. This is what the people didn't understand. He came to do something. He was the king, but he was appointed as king and anointed to be king, but the only way he could be king, the only way he could receive the promises and fulfill the promises promised to Abraham, is if he did it by saving his people from their sins. Those were the enemies. And the salvation from our sins is the promised blessing, justification, sanctification, all these things you only learn about later in the epistles of the apostles. It's all about him. It's all about him. So look at Matthew chapter 8. Or actually, look at chapter 5 in verse 48. What does it say there in verse 48, Matthew 5? Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't know. I've read that verse before, and I've thought, wow, that's something I'm going to have to continue to strive at. I am not there yet. I keep working at it. You're not going to get it that way. You're not going to get it that way. Look back at chapter 5, the same verse in verse 17. Jesus said it this way. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then in verse 20, he says, I say to you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So I understand now that Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I need a righteousness that surpasses even the righteousness of the best people I know. And I have to be perfect as my Father. Christ is laying out for us what God requires. And then he lays out for us where that is to be found. It's in himself. He's the one who fulfills it. I came to fulfill it, he says in verse 17. But then look at chapter 8. He says that there was a leper that came. Verse 2 of chapter 8, a leper came. He was defiled. The plague of his heart. We think about leprosy and we're immediately drawn to the physical characteristics of it as we're thinking about it. But remember now, look over at verse of chapter 9 and verse 10 of chapter 9. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, they that be whole, that means healthy, need not a physician, but they that are sick. If you have no sickness, you don't need a doctor. And they spoke about publicans and sinners, and Jesus spoke about sickness. Because here's a leper. He comes to him. And like I said, we think about the physical characteristics of leprosy. But God is bringing this leper before us to show us the plague that is in us. This is what you are. When you read the Bible, never think about it as a book about her or him or somebody else. Always read it. This is God shining the light on who I am. When he says leper, realize that this man had been a leper a long time. He had come to know his leprosy as a problem that he couldn't solve. Nothing could heal him. And God in the gospel, he doesn't record this by accident. Remember what John said? I suppose if all the works of Jesus were written, that the world couldn't contain the books. But why did you choose these things, Lord? That you might believe. That's what he says in John 20:31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So here's a man, a leper, foul, plagued by leprosy, unclean before God and before men. Men would view him as the offscouring and scorn him and despise him because he was a leper. Poor soul, a leper under the curse of God. And he comes to Jesus. And you see in his coming what God is saying to us in this book. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. If you're going to be saved, you have to come to Christ as a leper. If you're going to be saved, you have to come to Him foul, diseased, plagued, dying, helpless. And then He comes and He worships Him. And when you come in this way, when the Spirit of God causes us to come, you know what you do? You bow down low in the dust and you say, Lord, save me. If you don't save me, I have no hope. Save me from myself. Don't leave me to what I am. That's what he was, a leper. And he lays himself there before Christ and worships him. And he says, if thou wilt, you can make me whole. If you will, Lord. And he doesn't go anywhere else. He's tried other things, perhaps. He knows his disease is terminal. And he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he waits. What's he going to do? Is it his will? Is it his? Will he do something? And Jesus says, I will. I will. Be thou clean. And he touched him. He spoke. And it was his word that brought cleansing. His touch, taking the sickness that he was to himself, and then bearing away that sickness from him and healing him. This was a personal and individual interaction between a sinner and Christ. That's what we need. I need to come to Jesus. I need to come to the one who saves his people from their sins, the one who is the King, who has all authority. And you see that in the next miracle in John 8. The centurion comes. A centurion understood what authority was. The book of Matthew is about the king in all of his authority, in all of his regal majesty, coming in lowliness and humility, condescending, like David did to the people that he served as the king. He fought the Lord's battles. And he comes to these people, and with compassion, with his heart of mercy. And the centurion says, I know that if you just speak the word, you don't have to physically go to the location. Whatever is afflicting my servant, you can remove just by your bare command. And he understood that he had authority. And he says, speak the word only. And we need that, don't we? Lord, speak your word to me. Only your word will save me. And all that I need is your command to me. To be healed, to be healed from my sin, that your word would come to me. And so you see these things over and over again. The next one is that Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. Even the apostle's mother-in-law. Mom, you too are a sinner. The fever has stricken you down. You are afflicted. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what that's saying? Come to Jesus. Go to him. And then in chapter 9, there's a man paralyzed, can do nothing for himself. And his four friends believed that Christ would save him and could save him. And so they took him to Jesus where he was, opened the roof up, let him down on his own bed. He couldn't even move. Was quadriplegic. Couldn't move. Couldn't get up. Couldn't help himself. And Jesus looks at this man, totally paralyzed, and he says to him, a surprising thing. Your sins are forgiven you. You see what Christ came to do? He has authority over all things. He heals the leprous man. But the purpose he came was to save us from our sins. And so when we come to him, we come to him to be saved from my sin. From my sin. From my sin. Lord, that's the problem. It's the problem of my heart. It's my problem before God. And if you don't raise me from the dead that my sins deserve, then I'll die under the wrath of God. Isn't that the problem? Isn't that why we come to the Lord? Isn't that why this is a good... Aren't you glad that the Sermon on the Mount about what's required of you didn't fill all the pages of the book of Matthew? Aren't you glad? I am so glad. Because the people who came to Jesus heard what he said, and they knew. He has all authority. God requires perfection of me. I see that only Christ is good. God is going to find what he requires of me. He's going to have to find it in his Son. And they came to Christ, and they laid themselves low because God brought them. God afflicted their souls in their bodies in the scripture, but we understand those to be the plague of their heart because the Spirit of God shows them their sin. So look at these things. Look at Matthew 20 and verse 28. I'm just bringing these things out in overview. So as you read through the book of Matthew, keep these things before your mind, before your view. It's about Christ. It's about how he fulfilled what God would have him to do as the king and the covenant, the promised seed of the covenant, where all the eternal and spiritual blessings God has for his people were given to him. And he would fulfill all the conditions of that covenant for his people. And then he comes and describes what God requires of us and exposes and washes away the refuge of our lives, the thing that we tried to cover ourselves in. And he leaves us as these diseased and helpless people to come to him alone. And he even tells us, come to me, come to me. And then here in Matthew 20:28, he says, whoever, in verse 27, whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is why he came, to give his life. Remember I said at the beginning, he wanted to offer himself. In Matthew 26, or maybe it's not 26, maybe it's one of the other Gospels, he says, with desire, I have desired to drink this cup and eat this bread with you. What is he talking about? He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to pour out his soul as an offering to God. And God afflicted his soul for his people as an offering that God could accept and make propitiation so that God would be pacified and his justice would be satisfied, so he would turn the justice of God in defense of his people and come to their rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives his life a ransom to pay for our redemption. And what is the liberty to which he sets us free? It's the forgiveness of sins so that we can come to God by him. And so then in Matthew, a little later, the people recognize him as king. Remember, they cried out, Hosanna to the King of David. And I'm not going to be able to put my finger on that, but you see that just at the outset, just at the point of time before the Lord Jesus Christ goes and offers himself as a ransom for his people, the people say, Son of David, Hosanna, oh, save us, save us. And they were imagining that he was going to bring in a physical kingdom. But they were simply speaking what the Spirit of God was going to do as he goes to the cross. He was going there as the anointed king to do what God gave him to do and save his people. And so here's the other thing you need to understand when you read the Gospels or the Epistles or any place in Scripture. The next thing that happens in the book of Matthew is the death, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God doing? He's holding before our eyes, not only is it required that you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he holds before our eyes that in coming to him, you must see God in him. You must see God satisfied with him. You must see God offering him in order to bring you to himself. And that in his offering, God is well pleased. And he has fulfilled the whole covenant. All the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in what he did in his life in doing the will of God. And so we see him being treated spitefully by men and giving himself to it. We see the spit that they hurled in his face hanging from him. We see the lash on his back opening the wounds. We see the scorn in their faces, these proud and arrogant hypocrites. We see them, how they treated the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't miss this. When we see that, this is me. This is you. This is the way our sin treats the Son of God. And Christ came to die to pay the ransom price to free us from these enemies, this evil king, this sin that we see throughout Scripture. He did this for his people. He laid his life down for them. And then you look at, he goes on after he lays his life down and he rises again. What is this? But the testimony of God, the validation that all he said, what he came to do, was actually true and fulfilled by him. And then in the end of the book, in Matthew 28, look at this, in Matthew 28, in verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and he spake to them, saying, all power, authority and power, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He was the king, remember? The Son of David, the king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and here he is. He says, it's all been given to me, all power. And why? Well, this is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. He says, go ye therefore, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There is an end coming. But the reason why the world goes on as it is today, and all that's occurring in the world, is the fulfillment of the decree and the command of the King. Bring my people. Bring them in. How? Preach the gospel. Tell them to be baptized. What does that mean? It means to own their sin and recognize that all righteousness has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ in his taking our sins, dying under the wrath of God, being buried, having been those sins put away, and rising again in victory and triumph over all our sins. Tell them to be baptized, testifying to the fact that Christ has done everything for me. I died with him. I died in him. I now have been risen with him. The Spirit of God has brought him, Christ crucified, before my eyes. I see that God offered him. I see that he offered himself. I see the humility of Christ, the compassion of Christ towards sinners. And I come to him. I don't come pretending. I don't come not admitting what I am. I come guilty. Guilty. It's so easy to look at others and see problems, isn't it? It's so easy. But when the gospel comes to us, it's like there's only one person in the mirror, and it's me. But then the gospel also takes away our concern by putting in the mirror the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we see him revealed in the gospel mirror, then we fall on our face and we cry in thanksgiving to God, oh God, our Father. Remember what Jesus says? When you pray, pray this way, our Father. He made God our Father by his own redemption of his people. This is the gospel. It's the gospel of who Christ is. Son of Abraham, Son of David, Son of God, God with us, Jesus, the one who would save his people from their sins. He did it all by himself. This blood, he says, is the new covenant in my blood. It means the covenant has been fulfilled. Every blessing secured to all his people because he shed his blood. All the promises of God of eternal life are in Christ, and they're nowhere else. And so he leads us to Christ, and in this coming, he's telling us, look to him. Faith is something described in Scripture in so many ways. He says it's looking, it's coming, it's calling, it's seeking, it's drinking, it's eating, it's running, it's laying hold, it's all these things. It's like it's a man, it's a person in a body doing all these things, thirsting and hungering for one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel lifts him up He says to Nicodemus, in answer to Nicodemus's conundrum, how can these things be? He says, look to the one crucified, the one hanging on that cross, who was cursed because the people were bitten by sin and bitten under the wrath of God. He was cursed. Look to him. Look to him. Come to him. Healing is only in him. Life is only in him. If you have the Son, he says, you have life. Now let me take you to one scripture in John 3 and 36. Because this is what coming to Christ is all about. He says in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son of God, he that believeth on the Son, hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is a matter of life and death, of eternity, eternal life, eternal death. Because the wrath of God abiding on us is the very worst thing that we... This is the reality of it. It's not a pretend religion. God is serious. God is holy. We have a problem. We're sinners. There's another problem. God is holy. Christ took our sin. If we trust him, if we believe him, if we look to him only, it's evidence that God has already put our sins on him and he has borne them. But in holiness, God has to be satisfied, and Christ did that too. You see, he's everything. I pray that God would give you to come to Christ, to trust him, to see him as God's King, anointed, God's promised Messiah, the one who gave his life a ransom for many, and fall on your face and say, Lord, find me in Christ. Lord, when you think of me, think of him, and think of him only, because I have no righteousness, and I know I can't produce it, and I don't want to try to steal your glory, because I don't deserve any, and it would be a self-deceived conceit to think that I could. But help me to come in all honesty, in the nakedness of my need, and put me in contact with the will and the word and the touch of my Savior, and save me from my sins, and lay yourself there. And may the Lord God himself give us faith in Christ. For his name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would lead us through your word. Help us not to think of it as Bible study, but as Christ study. Help us to think of the seriousness of our condition and our sin and the fact that we can do nothing ourselves. And help us to see that you undertook in eternity, knowing what we were in ourselves, and you have saved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we hear the gospel, and it's the best news we've ever heard, and the only thing that we trust in, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave his life a ransom for many, we pray, Lord, that that redemption that he earned would be given to us. We would be forgiven all our sins. As the paralytic, the man lying there with no ability, that's what we are, Lord. We're there before you, even brought by friends, providentially, and yet here we are with your word before us. Lord, speak your word to us in our heart. Raise us from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.